Good evening, everyone. I gotta get this out of the way. my loving family, right before I come up here to teach tonight, decides to point out two of my more common nonverbal tics that I am unaware of. And now, you know, like when someone like, why would you? It's like, because now I can't think of anything else. Now I'm like, every time it's going to happen, I'm going to be like, oh, there it is. If I'm a little distracted tonight, I want you to blame my daughter and my wife. They say that I smack my lips. Like, that I do this. And so, okay, good. Then they're not seeing that at home. I'm super self-conscious right now, so we'll try. Here we go. Okay, well, this is week 4 of our series in the Psalms, and so for those of you who've been with us for all 4, this will be our last week, and I hope that you have been blessed by this. This opportunity to experience the Psalms and to learn from them, I really hope it's been an appetizer. I hope it's. I mean, there's no way we could go through all 150 Psalms in 4 weeks. We really couldn't do 150 Psalms justice in a whole year. And so I hope that this will whet your appetite for more, and that you will take it upon yourself to explore the Psalms devotionally on your own. One of the things I love to do with my students at the school. Is, you know, a lot of people will like read a Proverbs a day or a proverb a day, and you can get through the Proverbs in a whole month. And what I like to do, not every day, but almost every day with my classes, we open each class reading a psalm together. And this has been neat. It's been neat to see. We don't like parse them and outline them and go through them verse by verse, but we'll read them, we'll reflect on them, we'll share thoughts. We'll pray, and then we'll get into our lesson. And sometimes it's just sort of, you know, just kind of happens, and then we move on. And other times, you know, the Lord moves, and that takes up most of our lesson time. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us, this gift of the Psalms, that helps us process sometimes difficult and intense emotions and intense thoughts, and teaches us that no matter what we are feeling and what we are experiencing and where we are in life, there is always, always, always reason to worship. And so with the first week, we looked at the imprecatory psalms. These are the psalms where the psalmist is angry and he's filled with wrath or desire for vengeance or a yearning for justice. And God shows us that even in our anger, when we give God our anger, even in our anger, we can worship. And then PV brought the Psalms of Lament. And these are the Psalms where the poet cries out in sadness or in confusion sometimes, or in fear or anxiety or pain. And the Psalms teach us that even in pain, even in fear, we can worship. And then Hank brought out some psalms of thanksgiving and of salvation that help us have the words and the awareness of what we can be thankful for, and they teach us how to worship and be thankful for what God has done for us. So tonight, as we close out the series, tonight we're going to be looking at psalms. This is going to sound redundant because all the psalms are meant to lead us in worship. All of them are opportunities to praise. And so it feels kind of repetitive that we are calling these psalms the psalms of praise and worship. But that's what we're doing tonight. And so these are the psalms, and we're only going to do a couple of them. But very often, if you do make it a point to read through the psalms, one of my favorite things that happens is I will read a psalm, and then I'll be like, oh, hey, that's a song that I know. Like someone sings that, you know, and someone has decided to take those words and put it to modern contemporary melody, and it's beautiful, and I love it. And so these are often the psalms that easily lend themselves to singing worship songs. But what I want to do is make the point that in these psalms, we worship not because of what we're asking God to do for us. And we're not worshiping out of our emotions like some of the previous ones have been. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, our emotions should lead us to worship. But in these psalms, we are called upon to worship because of who God is. Nothing about us, nothing about what we bring, our experiences, but because of who he is, we are called to worship and what he has done. And there are no end of reasons. There's infinite reasons that we have to worship God. But I have often found it helpful at times to kind of take a step back from my own subjective experiences and say, Lord, I could worship you for a bajillion things that you're doing in my life, but I want to remember that even if you never lift a finger to answer one of my prayers, even if everything I ask for, the answer is no, or sometimes maybe even the answer is silence, even if that were the case, Lord, you are still infinitely worthy of every bit of worship and adoration that I could possibly give because of who you are. Nothing to do with me. This is a huge thing that I think a lot of times we lose hold of when we become too focused on the here and now, and we become too focused on our experiences. And again, I don't want to minimize that. God wants us to worship through and to pray through our personal experiences. But sometimes we can become so focused on those things that we find ourselves saying things like, I couldn't worship in the service today because of maybe the style of music, or maybe the atmosphere, or things like that. Worship becomes something that we wait to be inspired in us by some outside source that is other than God. And as believers, we always worship. There should never be a time where you experience, or you're in the midst of someone sincerely seeking to offer God praise, and you say to yourself, oh, I can't worship along to that. I mean, you know, musical genres can be tough, and there's some crazy ones out there, okay? But in my experience, if the words are true and they are sincerely offered to God, we ought to be able to worship. So these psalms that we're going to look at today, they invite the reader to simply be in awe of all that God is and all that he has done. And they offer a perspective of God that transcends our individual, personal, subjective experiences. And they also include those things as well. And they remind us that God is so much bigger and infinitely more than just my personal experience with him. And even though that's true, he makes himself personally available to me anyway. And he is worthy of worship. We should worship. These psalms help us when we have a perspective or a vision that is too focused on what we're dealing with here. And they call our attention to ideas and truths that are sometimes too wonderful, too beautiful, too miraculous for us to get our heads fully around. But they call our attention to those things anyway, so that no matter what we find ourselves doing or what the circumstances are, there's always a reason to worship. And very often in Scripture, God's people are able to worship without instruments, without a soundboard. I absolutely love Emily's ministry here, and I've been blessed to be her overseer for the last 3 years, more than 3 years. And, you know, sometimes I feel like you guys have no idea all that she puts into these things behind the scenes, how she prays through each song, how she tries to line up each song with what we're going through as a church. And sometimes she's up here leading through sickness and illness that we don't even know about. So I have massive respect and appreciation and love for Emily's ministry and everyone who comes up here along with the worship team. But we don't need those things to worship, right? Scripture is filled with examples of God's people who found themselves in incredible situations and they worshiped anyway. I think about Job. In the book of Job, Job's trial begins with him worshiping, and it ends with him worshiping. At the very beginning, when his trials start, in Job chapter 2, we're not going to turn there, but when he loses everything, he loses his home, his property, and even his children, he mourns, he tears his clothes, and he pours dirt on his head, and he says, "Naked I came from the womb, and naked I will leave. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the Bible says, and he worshiped in that moment. In that moment of a profound loss that you and I will never be able to imagine, Job worships. And at the end of his trial, as his faith is finally beginning to give out, like Job is steadfast in his faith in God throughout the entirety of the book of Job. And towards the end of this conversation with his friends, he begins to question God's justice. And it's in that moment that God finally appears to him, because Job is saying, "God, are you really just? God, if you're truly just, why is this happening?" And then God's response to Job isn't to answer him, but to ask him some questions. And God shows up and he says, I'll answer your question, Job, if you can answer a few of mine. And he begins to unveil these mysteries of creation, the depths of the ocean, the heights of the stars in the sky. And he's asking Job, "Do you know the answers to these things, Job?" And Job, I feel for him. I feel like, well, any of us would have probably caved even sooner and sought answers, but Job, in his humility, his response to God, even though it doesn't explicitly say that he worshiped, I find that his response is worshipful anyway. In Job chapter 42, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you.'" Job repents. And so his response to God, whether at the beginning of a trial or at the end of it, is to worship. And then I think about Jonah. When he stops running from God and he finds himself in the belly of some massive sea creature in the depths of the ocean, and he's confronted with his sin, his mistakes, he worships. It says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Man, if I was in Jonah's position, I don't know that worship would be the first thing that I think to do. One of my favorite Old Testament stories, I have one more example of God's people worshiping. This one is with instruments and with music. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is the story of the good King Jehoshaphat. I just love to say his name. It's just fun to say. Jehoshaphat was one of the best kings of Judah, but he finds himself on the defensive because the enemies of Judah are marching against them, the people of Moab and some of their allies, a much superior force that if they were to meet Judah on the battlefield, they would have no trouble wiping them out. And so the people of Judah are scared, rightly so. And they're panicking and they're saying, "What are we going to do?" And so Jehoshaphat goes and he inquires of the Lord. The Lord says, "I want you to march out to the battlefield to meet them. And when you do, you're going to go forth worshiping as you march forward." And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21, I'm talking about Jehoshaphat. "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So the worship leaders, how do you like this, Emily? The worship leaders are the first ones in battle. Like they're the front of the battle lines. They're going in front of the soldiers. And as they're going, as they're marching out, all the weapons are behind them, you know. And they're singing and they're playing their instruments and they're saying, praise the Lord, for his mercies endures forever. I love that it says those who should praise the beauty of holiness, the beauty of God. They're proclaiming and worshiping God for a victory they have not yet seen or experienced, but they're worshiping in faith that it has happened. It says, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And so God, before the people of Judah even get there, he turns these three armies against themselves. And so when the people of Judah arrive, the victory has already been won. I just love that picture, that when we walk forward in worship, oftentimes when we get where we're going, we find that the victory has already been won long before we arrive there. And so we must worship. No matter our circumstances, no matter where we are, worship opens the doors of our vision. I don't think worship opens the doors of victory. I think the victory is already won. But I think worship opens the doors of our eyes to see it. And when we don't worship, when we fail to worship, when we neglect to worship, that's when we become distracted and blinded and our vision is shrouded by everything else that fills us with fear and anxiety and uncertainty. And worship is the gift of God that drives those things away. So I pray tonight as we look at these two or three psalms that we will worship. The first one I'm going to look at that I'm going to bring for tonight is Psalm 104. So please turn with me to Psalm 104. And as you turn there, a couple of things about this psalm. This psalm is it's kind of an echo of the story of creation. It follows this creational structure, and it mirrors the creation narrative in Genesis. It doesn't go day by day the way we see in Genesis. It doesn't say, and it doesn't necessarily go in the right order either. But some of the things that it describes, it invokes. It invokes God creating. And so as we read this, my invitation to all of us is that in our mind's eye, we do our best to take hold of what it looks like for God to create, for God to bring forth beauty and creation out of absolute nothingness. And in the first two verses especially, God is described. And as we read those verses, I would invite you to let your imagination picture if these were literal images, what would that look like? And once you have that image in your mind of what that would look like, then ask, okay, what is the author trying to get us to understand about who God is and his character and his power and what he's done through these images? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. So it starts with light, just like in Genesis when God said, let there be light. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. Picture these primal forces, the waters, the clouds, the wind. When he says the waters, he doesn't mean a gentle river or creek, like we're going to see this weekend while we're camping. He doesn't mean, when he says the clouds, you know, these billowy, white, puffy marshmallow clouds. And when he says the wind, he doesn't mean a gentle breeze. Right? He's talking about primal forces of nature that on their own are uncontrolled sources of chaos that no one can tame, that no one has authority over, that we as humans are still at the mercy of. You know, I don't want to make light of it, and I don't want to minimize at all the tragedy of the recent storms that just plowed through most of our country, or a decent chunk of our country recently. But I have never seen with my own eyes, I know of, a tornado. Okay, I imagine if I were to see one, I imagine the awe of that just from what I've seen in videos. When it says, he walks on the wings of the winds. Like a tornado is a walk in the park for God. My social media algorithm, for some reason, I don't know why, it freaks me out. Every now and then I get these clips, these videos of these ocean liners or these oil rigs out in the middle of the ocean, out in the middle of nowhere. And it's not a day at the beach. Like, there are these massive waves. There are the sky is filled with dark clouds. There's no land to be seen. And these waves are bigger than buildings. And these boats and the crew, they just have to hope and trust that what they're in is going to hold together, because this massive chaotic force of nature is just beating down upon them over and over and over again. There's nothing but dark blue and black everywhere you look. And it says that God lays the beams of his upper chambers in the water. God makes his bedroom in the depths of the sea. He's like, that's where he rests. That's where he takes a nap. He makes the clouds his chariot. And, you know, again, we can think around here in Georgia with our Georgia thunderstorm. Sometimes you look out and these massive clouds are rolling in. And sometimes I'll look at these massive clouds and I'm like, man, that I'm not like worried, but there's a little part of my human self that's like on edge, right? So picture these things and picture as it describes how God interacts with them. It says his upper chamber is in the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides the clouds. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. We read over and over again in Scripture what happens when a human being comes face to face with an angelic being, and they're not like, hey, you know, like they are impressed, they're overwhelmed with the power of just an angel in their midst. And I don't think it's like what we see in children's books or some art, where the angels is like, you know, either a cute little baby or like, you know, a tall guy in white. The Bible describes angels in very fearsome ways. They're these fierce, otherworldly looking creatures. And when human beings encounter them, their first reaction is to bow and worship because they don't know what else to do. And these are the things, it says, these serve at God's pleasure. These are God's servants, these ministering spirits. You who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. Again, you picture just the force that is the ocean. And I love how the poet describes the waters fleeing from the voice of God. And God sets boundaries for the waves and for the tides. And he says, you can't cross this, you know. What could we do, fellow humans, if it was up to us to limit the ocean? Nothing. But God can take something as chaotic and as powerful and as scary as the oceans and the seas, and turn them into a source of life, and turn them into life-giving water for his creation. He says that now, as they have retreated to the places he set for them, to the rivers, the ponds, the streams. Now they flow among the hills. Now they give drink to every beast. Now instead of a source of death and panic, now they're a source of life and nourishment. Only God can do that. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, or life. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. What are we talking about here? We're talking about birds and goats and badgers. What's going on? God, in all of his power and all of his splendor and all of his might, he cares for his creation. He provides for his creation. He provides for man and beast alike, the grass for the cows, the bread for the men. You know? And God doesn't just provide us with like the basics of nourishment. I often think about, and I shouldn't, I don't know, but the movie The Matrix. Have you guys seen The Matrix? Yeah. I shouldn't recommend it because we're at church, but I'm not recommending it, but. It's an interesting movie, but there's always a scene in the movie that's in my head where in the real world, outside of the Matrix, they don't have access to food the way we have access to food. It's like this watery white porridge that they like dispense out of this like metal canister. And when the main character goes to get some, they're like, this has all the essential things we need to keep our bodies running, but it looks like vomit. Listen, God could have made sustenance just that. He could have said, you don't need to have flavor. You don't need to have tasty things. God doesn't just provide for our sustenance and our needs, but he adds flavor, and he provides for pleasant little luxuries as well. I love that it says that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of men, oil to make his face shine. There's no excuse for you to have bad skin. God has provided for our complexions. He's provided oil to make our faces shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. God is good. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. So these cycles of night and day, and even how these cycles govern who is out and about. You know, we can go out and work and gather our food and do things during the day when it's relatively safe. And during this time when this psalm was written, you know, working at night is dangerous. That's when the wild animals are out. And so he's even praising God for something as seemingly small as that. He's like, Lord, even just for the luxury of not having to go gather food while all the animals are trying to gather their food. And you have set, like when you say it's nighttime, it's nighttime. You're the one who has set the order of the cosmos, the sun and the moon, the night and the day. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Everything in the earth belongs to God. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, there the ships sail about. And there is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. And I know most of you, maybe all of you, are familiar with this like legendary biblical beast, the Leviathan, and so the psalmist is saying, "Man, Lord, in the ocean there's everything, all kinds of things, all kinds of living creatures, small and great, some stuff we've never even seen before, and yet somehow you protect the ships to go out, even though these massive beasts are lurking underneath, and for you they're like pets because." The sea is your playground, and that's where the Leviathan plays. That's a funny thing to me when he says, you made the Leviathan go play in the sea. And when we think of Leviathan, it's like, man, a lot of people think it's like a dragon. I don't know. Some theologians believe that creatures like Leviathan and Behemoth weren't actual literal animals, but they were like the pictures of chaos, like these chaos beasts. And that may well be, I don't know, I'd rather think it's a dragon. I'm going to go with that. I just think it's cooler. And I'd rather not be wrong about that. But these massive mysteries of the sea that would make the hearts of men melt were we to see them face to face. And it's God's playground. He says, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, and they die and return to their dust. But you send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So this vivid picture that all living things depend on God for life, depend on God for sustenance. God is not just the great clockmaker, as the deists believe. He's not this God who just creates things and then stands afar off and watches what happens. He is intimately involved in the everyday, day-to-day cycles of life, of day, of night, of providing for even the creatures in his creation that you and I have never seen before. God still provides for them. And at his word, they have life. And at the absence of his word, they crumble back into dust. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. Let it be said of us that we will sing to the Lord. Not when we like the music, not when it's the right kind, not when our favorite person is up, but we will sing to the Lord as long as we live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. God is worthy of worship because he is Lord of creation and everything belongs to him. Beautiful psalm. Let's do another one. Psalm 29. Turn with me to Psalm 29. This one's a little bit shorter. And in this psalm, we see that God is worthy of worship just because of his sheer power, just by nature of how powerful he is worthy of worship. And in this psalm, God's full power isn't even described. We just catch a glimpse of it in what is repeated over and over again. It says, the voice of the Lord. And so this phrase, the voice of the Lord, is repeated 7 times in this psalm. And as many of you know, in Hebrew poetry, that number 7, it means what? Completion. Very good. Yeah, completion or perfection. And so the power of God is perfect and complete just in his voice, just in his word. The implication being, if just his word is powerful enough to do this, how much more so to be in the fullness of his presence? He is worthy of worship. And so it begins with a call to praise directed not at us this time, but this time at the angels. It says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. And that phrase, mighty ones, is the same phrase used elsewhere in scripture for angelic beings, for these supernatural angelic beings. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's the same phrase we saw from the 2 Chronicles passage where Jehoshaphat says, I'm going to appoint those who are going to sing about the beauty of holiness. And it makes me wonder, because this is a psalm of David, so this psalm was in their cycle of psalms by the time Jehoshaphat came around. I wonder if this was the one that they sang, or one of the ones that they sang as they marched forward in battle. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. And so David here describes the voice of the Lord in the most powerful terms that he knows how to use at that time. It's like the sound of many thunders, the sound of many waters. Have you guys ever been woken up by a thunderclap? Yeah, about to give me a heart attack, you know. It doesn't happen very often. Usually I'm too tired. Usually I just sleep right through it. Every now and then, it'll be the middle of the night, and our bed is situated right under our window. And this is, has this ever happened to you also, where in the middle of the night, your room just kind of all of a sudden lights up, and you're like, who turned the lights on? And the next thing you know, there's a loud shaking. Man, when the thunder is loud and close enough to where the house will literally shake and you can feel the rumble, that gets my attention a little bit. I don't go into panic mode yet, but I do wake up. I'm like, maybe I should stay awake and just see what happens. David is describing God's voice in the loudest and most powerful terms that he knows how, again, for that time. He talks about God's voice breaking and splintering these cedar trees. And these cedar trees were like the strongest lumber that you could find. Kings would brag about building their palaces with lumber from cedar trees. And so imagine like these mighty redwoods, like those big redwood trees out in California that you can like a man can like walk through. Okay. Imagine these massive tree trunks and the voice of God speaks and they just shatter and splinter and wood goes everywhere. And he says, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. He shakes the wilderness. And there's this weird, verse in verse 9, it's a little debated, and it doesn't really, in my opinion, I don't think it matters which one you think was intended, because they both go along with the theme. Depending on your translation, verse 9 will either say, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, or does anyone have a different translation right now? What does yours say, Zach? Yeah, bends the large trees or shakes the oaks, I think is what it will say sometimes. Those are two very different things. Shaking trees and making deer give birth, right? But that's the differences that you'll have in your translations. The reason why we have differences and why they don't mean anything alike is because, and I'm not good with Hebrew, I'm not gonna try to pronounce this, but when you say the words in Hebrew, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, somehow that sounds like shakes the oak trees. And so it's possible if you were to do the word for word literal Hebrew, then it would mean that God's voice is so strong that when a deer is ready to give birth, he startles a deer and give him birth right away. If it's meant to be heard poetically, then what you would hear when you were listening to this is the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the oak trees shake. That one is probably more in line with the rest of the chapter and what they're saying there. And so, again, I think either one works. But if you're reading that and you're like, all of a sudden he's talking about deer giving birth after all these crazy things, what's going on there? Well, that's what's happening there. And I think it might help us to share in David's wonder, to share in David's awe. If we were to think about, well, how would we describe these things today? Thunder can still get pretty loud. And another thing I've been blessed to never experience is the sound of a bomb going off. I looked this up. They measure sound in like decibels, right? And I'm not really good with the science of this, but I think thunder can get as loud as, I think I read 120 decibels. I don't know if that sounds right to you smarter people out there. The sound of a bomb going off is twice as many decibels, minimum, like 240. If you get to 270 decibels, first of all, at 240, you're at risk of losing your ability to hear beyond that, right? When you get to 270, like you're at risk of dying just from the sound vibrations alone. So if David is appealing to the loudest thing he can think of, we might think of the voice of God as like the sound of a bomb going off. Or we might say that God shatters the giant redwood trees instead of the trees of Lebanon, because we know about those. Or that he quakes the earth and splits the cities in two. You know, we can take what David's trying to communicate and think about it in modern terms, and I think that helps us capture that same sense of God is powerful. He is all powerful. Just his voice is enough to do these things. And in his temple, everyone says glory. And what does God do with his power? What does God do with this unimaginable strength? It says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I love that dichotomy. I love that contrast. Here you have seven reasons why God's voice is powerful and mighty. Seven reasons to worship him, like the perfect power of God's voice. And you would think, wow, with all this destructive force, he's shattering trees, he's shaking the earth. What's he going to do next? He's going to bless his people with peace. God is worthy of worship. I want to go ahead and have Emily come up. I think we'll stop there with our Psalms. There are so many other Psalms that just give us reason after reason. And it's not the kind of in-depth expositional theology that I think we're used to. It's not like here's the historical context, here's the original Hebrew or Greek or whatever, not as much anyway. You know, so we are definitely appealing to the heart and to the gut more so than to the brain. But it's worship, and it's presented to us as worship, and it's presented to us as come and know God, like know who it is that you're worshiping. And when you catch a glimpse of all that he is and all that he does, again, it doesn't matter anymore at that point what else is happening. We can get distracted by hardships. We can get distracted by trials, and those are real and they're hard. But when our focus is on Jesus, when our vision is filled with the characteristics and the qualities of Jesus, we can't help but worship. Worship is a public pronouncing of God's worth. You're saying, God, I'm letting everyone around me know that you are worthy of my unfiltered worship. I love what David says, I'll become even more undignified. My dignity is not worth holding on to, so that everyone can see how madly in love I am with you, and I'm going to worship you. It's a public display of undignity to worship God, and a personal reminder. It refocuses us, it recenters us, and reminds us God is worthy. Regardless of what else is happening, God is worthy. And if God is worthy of all this, and he still makes time to be patient, to be compassionate, and to be mindful of me, then why would I not love and worship him? So the reason Emily's up here, normally we don't do this. We don't do a third worship song. Oh. But we're going to do a third one tonight, and I want to invite us to worship together, to close tonight's service by worshiping together once more.